Good morning. Please open your Bibles with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. Today is a very special day. Today is the day in which our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ rose from the dead in triumph and victory and glory. Today is also the day upon which his church joins together to worship him, to praise him, and to hear his word proclaimed. And today is, of course, a special day as we witness the baptism of our sister Anna and receive her and her husband into membership in this church. Well, this morning, our Savior will speak to us through his word in 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter is one of his apostles, one of Jesus' apostles, and these are the words of Jesus Christ to his people. Would you please read along as we read 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 22, and we're going to read all the way through to verse 3 of chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 1, 22 through chapter 2, verse 3. This is the word of God. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. One of the things that we're seeing more and more in 1 Peter is Peter's style. And it seems that Peter really likes to give a central command and then wrap up that command with a variety of supporting reasons and arguments. And in this section, in these verses, we find the same thing. What is the central command of our text? It's found in verse 22. Peter leads with a command and then gives all kinds of reasons why we should obey it. That command in verse 22 is love one another earnestly. Love one another earnestly. Now, what we're going to do this week is what we did last week and start with the supporting reasons and then come back to the command. But that's actually going to mean that the command, love one another earnestly, will be the focus of next week's sermon. Next week, we will focus in and give our attention specifically to the command that Peter gives us to love one another earnestly. But today, we're going to look at the surrounding verses that wrap up that present and present it to us. Our outline will have two main headings. We're going to see first a new life and then a new family. You can see that point three was a new love, but that just ends up being the next sermon. A new life and a new family will be our two main points for this sermon. And we'll just get right into that first main heading, a new life. Peter, all throughout this letter, all throughout this epistle, has been talking to Christians who have a new life in Jesus Christ. But where does this new life come from? Where does this new life for the Christian come from? Well, it comes from the powerful Word of God. The powerful Word of God. Under the heading of a new life, I have three subpoints. And the first of those is the powerful Word of God. Peter tells us in our passage that we have been born again through the Word of God. Peter said earlier that we have been born again to a new and living hope, but here he tells us how it is that that takes place. In verse 23, you have been born again of imperishable seed through the living and abiding Word of God. The scriptures tell us here and elsewhere that the ordinary means that God uses to regenerate sinners and cause them to be born again is through the powerful preaching of the gospel. God uses the preaching of the gospel, which appears like foolishness to men. He uses this and accompanies it with his power to cause sinners who are dead in their trespasses and sins to be awakened, to be made alive, and to be regenerated in their souls. Peter says in verse 25, "And this word through which you were born again, and this word is the good news, the gospel that was preached to you." Do you remember what Paul says in Romans chapter 1 about the gospel? He says, "I'm not ashamed of it." Why is Paul not ashamed of it? He says, because it is the power of God unto salvation. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And so therefore the preaching of the gospel is where God's power goes forth to regenerate and cause the new birth in God's people. And Paul says in Romans chapter 10, he says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. So as the message of Christ, as the gospel goes forth, people believe it because God causes them to be born again. Remember that this is the preaching of Christ. Him we proclaim, as Paul says in Colossians. And so this places a burden on all ministers, doesn't it? To preach the gospel, the good news. You know what's not good news? What's not good news is, I'll give you 10 steps to a healthier life and a more successful career and a better this or a better that. That may help you, practically speaking. But it's not good news, because you could have the healthiest body and the most successful career, but if you die in your sins, it is for nothing. The true good news is that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh, that he lived a perfect life, that he died a sacrificial death and poured out precious blood to save all of his people from their sins, and that he rose from the dead with a glorious body and ascended into heaven and sat down at the Father's right hand and will return to judge the living and the dead. The gospel is not my wisdom for your life, or your wisdom for my life, or anyone's wisdom for anyone's life. The gospel is God's message of what Christ, of who Christ is and what he has done, and that all those who draw near to him and call on his name will be saved from their sins. That message is powerful. That message is where God's power works, and it is the message through which God, divine power, brings sinners to life. If that is the case, then it should spur us to continue to pray for the preaching of the word of God. It is something we do regularly, every week, whether it's the leader or in prayer meeting, or perhaps you before Sunday or on Sunday. We do pray regularly for the preaching of the word of God. God bless your preaching. God bless the preaching of your word. I want to encourage us, do not stop praying for that. Do not stop praying for that. Say, act, O God. Bear your mighty arm and destroy the works of the devil. Free the children of darkness and bring them into the light. Awaken the dead and rescue the lost. Pray for God's blessing on his word, because his word is powerful. Brethren, this should also remind us as Christians not to grow weary of the preaching of the gospel. Why is he preaching the gospel again? Why is he always going to the gospel? I believe it. Well, remember that the gospel is not just for some decision point in your life and then you leave it behind. It is the cross of Christ that sustains us all along the way in the Christian life. It is the gospel that motivates us and encourages us and convicts us as well. We need the gospel as Christians. It is not just for salvation, but sanctification. And salvation is not just a moment, remember. As Peter even says here, we grow up into salvation. The work that God begins in us, he continues in us. So we should never grow weary of the preaching of the gospel. It is how our children will be saved. It is how our unbelieving spouses will be saved. It is how the visitor will be saved. It is why we should invite as many people as we can come and hear the preaching of the Word of God and the good news of the gospel, because it is powerful. And people are born again through imperishable seed. There is a divine power and a new creation glory that enters into the soul of man through the preaching of the gospel. Do you believe that? Do you believe that the preaching of the gospel is God's ordinary means of salvation? If you believe that, then you will pray for God to act, and you will rejoice when you hear the gospel. Secondly, we know where the Christian's new life comes from, the powerful word of God. But secondly, we move on to the Christian's obedience to the truth. The Christian's obedience to the truth. As the preaching of the gospel goes out to a crowd, just like this, crowd's not a very nice word, to a group, an assembled congregation, as the preaching goes forth, do we see people saying, "Oh, regeneration, it's happening to me, it's happening to me"? No, they don't see that, because regeneration does not take place in your flesh. It does not take place in your body. Your arms are not being regenerated. Your legs are not being regenerated. Your body's not being regenerated. Regeneration takes place in the soul. It is the soul that is regenerated. So how do we identify those people who have been born again? How do we know that someone has been born from above, has experienced the new birth? It's not people jumping out of their seats because their body's been regenerated. It takes place in the soul. And as God purifies the soul to obey him, so Christians then live in obedience and continue to purify their souls with God's power. Look at what Peter says in verse 22. Peter says, "Having purified your souls," how? "By your obedience to the truth." We continue to purify our souls with God's power by obeying the truth. Those whom God causes to be born again with a new nature, a new purified and cleansed soul, these individuals, these children of God, continue to purify their souls through obedience to the truth. So someone who has been born again will profess their faith. That's what newborns do. They cry out. They cry out, "I believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. I proclaim him as Lord. I confess him." And then they live for Jesus Christ. Remember that Peter has been saying that Christians do not conform themselves to the passions of their former ignorance. He's been saying that Christians live in holiness and fear because God is their Father and he is holy and he is an impartial judge. Peter has been saying that we abandon the futile ways, the vain ways, the empty ways of our forefathers. So Christians act differently. They purify their souls by obedience to the truth. The new life of the Christian begins through the preaching of the gospel and believing it. And then it continues on as we purify our souls in obedience to the truth. And remember, it's the truth. I don't purify my soul based on, again, human wisdom. I don't purify my soul based on my version of how I want to live the Christian life. I obey the truth, which is true whether I like it or not, which is true whether I know it or not, which is true whether I accept it or not. We obey, Christians obey the truth. Jesus said, "You will know them by their fruit." And so the obedience of the Christian is one of the ways by which we can seek to identify those who have been born again. Notice that Peter treats their obedience as a given. Having purified your souls by obedience to the truth, it's a given. Christians obey God. Because if they have not, if they're not purifying their souls in obedience to the truth, Peter says in chapter 2 and verse 3, he says, "You're not Christians if you have truly tasted that the Lord is good. If you have not put away malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander, if you've not purified your souls in obeying the truth, but rather you live in these things, then you have not tasted that the Lord is good." Because those who taste the goodness of God obey God. As Pastor College mentioned this morning in his study of the first commandment, and he quoted from 1 John that those who know God who is love, love. Those who have God as their God know him and acknowledge him and trust in him and obey him. So Christians who are born, say they are born from above and have God as their Father, purify their souls in obedience to the truth because they have tasted that the Lord is good. So you're saying that Christians don't sin? No, we're not saying that, which brings us back to last week. The difference between the Christian and the hypocrite is not the presence of sin. We don't say the difference between Christians and hypocrites is the presence of sin. There's sin in hypocrites and there's no sin in Christians. No, 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 no. That's not what we're saying. The difference between the Christian and the hypocrite is not the presence of sin, but the presence of repentance. Christians purify their souls. They purify their souls in obedience to the truth. Because when God causes us to be born again, that regeneration is not a complete work. He has begun a work in us. And so there is, as our confession says, an irreconcilable war in the soul. As we fight against those remaining lusts and passions, as we fight against the sin that continues to dwell in us, there is a fight in the Christian life. There's a fight to obey and there's a fight to repent. The hypocrite just simulates obedience, but there's no repentance. So the new life of the Christian is not a sin-free life. No, the life of the Christian is one of purifying our souls in obedience to the truth, which involves a great deal of repentance. All Christians sin, but all Christians repent of their sins. Those who refuse to live in obedience and repentance, who refuse to live in holiness and holy fear, who obey their passions rather than the truth and walk in the vain ways of their forefathers rather than the path that God has given to us, they are the hypocrites who simulate Christianity and do not sincerely serve the Savior. So if in the preaching of the gospel, God causes his children to be born again, and then they purify their souls in obedience to the truth, if they want to obey God, then what do they do? Well, in the third place, our third subpoint is baptism and new birth. Baptism and new birth. As the preaching of the gospel goes forth and people are regenerated by God's power through his word, and as Christians obey God's commands, what is step number one? What is step number one? God has established, Jesus Christ has established an ordinance as a gateway into the church. Jesus gave a very clear, public, visible entrance into his church. In his wisdom, Jesus chose a washing ritual. A washing ritual to be the outward sign of initiation and entrance into his church. Those who are born again by the preaching of the gospel, whose souls have been regenerated, who profess their faith and live in obedience and repentance, and who are born again unto a living hope, the glory of heaven, these ones the church identifies and washes them publicly and receives them into the number of the saints. The church baptizes those who have been born from above, baptizes God's children. Now, consider with me for a moment a beautiful typological symmetry. A beautiful typological symmetry. When we talk about typology, or things that are typological, we're talking about two things that correspond to each other. There's an analogy between them, but there's a heightening. There's a movement from the type, the first thing, to the antitype, the second thing. They're analogous, and there's a movement, a heightening, an escalation from the one to the other. So, for example, we see something in the Old Testament, such as the manna in the wilderness. And it feeds the forefathers, it feeds the Israelite patriarchs and the people, or not the patriarchs, but it feeds the Israelite people in the wilderness for 40 years until they enter Canaan. Jesus says, I am the manna that has come down from heaven, and if you eat from me, you will live forever. So we have a type, manna, and we have an anti-type, which is Jesus. And there's a heightening, there's an escalation. The life you get from manna is one more day on this earth. The life you get from Jesus Christ is everlasting life. So there's symmetry, there's analogy, but in typology, it's not just a one-to-one phase of the same thing. It's a movement from a lesser to a greater, from one thing to another thing beyond it. So that's just a brief explanation of typology. I want us to see a typological symmetry between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. In the Old Covenant, Abraham's children, according to the flesh, were circumcised on the eighth day. The male children were circumcised on the eighth day. They were publicly marked and set apart by circumcision. And circumcision was a purifying rite. It's strange to think about to our ears, but through the act of circumcision, a person was made holy unto God. When God says, circumcise your hearts, he's saying, be holy in your heart. But circumcision makes a holy people. It set apart Abraham's children according to the flesh to say, to you belongs the Abrahamic covenant and its promises. To you belongs the Mosaic covenant and its promises. To you belongs the Davidic covenant and its promises. You are the children of Abraham. They were publicly marked and set apart by circumcision. And the eighth day is significant. The eighth day is a Sunday, the first day of the week, the day upon which Jesus was raised from the dead, the day on which Jesus inaugurated a new creation. But circumcision, which is to say that circumcision is looking forward to something other and greater. It's looking forward to something beyond Canaan. It's looking forward to something beyond Abraham's children according to the flesh. Circumcision was merely an outward marker of Abraham's natural offspring. And the circumcised Israelites were repeatedly told that they must be circumcised in the heart. They need an inward purification. Well, Jesus came, and he is the reality that this pointed to. He lived and died and was raised on the eighth day. We tend to think of it on the third day, measured from the cross. But Jesus was raised on the eighth day, on the first day of the week. And he is the reality that circumcision pointed to. And all those who are united to Jesus in his death and his resurrection and belong to his covenant enjoy the inward reality, the new heart, the regeneration of the soul. And notice what Peter calls us in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 2. Peter says, Christians are newborn infants. Christians are newborn infants. Paul calls believers Abraham's offspring in Galatians chapter 3. In Philippians, Paul says, we are the circumcision. The church, the body of Jesus Christ, is what Israel was a picture of. We are the reality. So the typological symmetry is that as circumcision was applied to newborn infants of Abraham's offspring according to the flesh in the Old Covenant, so baptism is applied to newborn infants of Abraham's offspring according to the Spirit in the New Covenant. And then, as Peter says, we grow up into salvation. We continue in the path of sanctification unto glory. So Baptists often say, sometimes a bit tongue-in-cheek, we do practice infant baptism. We practice spiritual infants, or we practice baptize regenerated infants. And there's truth in that. It's not wise it's not wise to make arguments that are jokes, but there is a real typological symmetry in the Old Covenant and circumcision and the New Covenant and baptism. We are the children of Abraham according to the Spirit. We are the offspring of his faith. And we are washed outwardly to set us apart because there is a new life in us, a new covenant life. And so baptism is a washing ritual that is an outward sign of an inward reality. But baptism is so much more than that. We tend to think of baptism in ways that focus on the person being baptized. And I'm sorry, Anna, but baptism's not about you. At least not first. Baptists, it's important to be critical of ourselves, and I often don't like to be called Baptist because of so many things of what that can mean. But anyway, Baptists tend to talk about baptism as it's my profession of faith or it's your profession of faith. Baptism is our profession of faith. And it is that, but only secondarily, only in the second place. Baptism is first and foremost a visible picture of Jesus Christ. It's first, Jesus died and Jesus rose from the dead. And then it's, if you believe in that, follow him and join his church. So it only becomes your profession of faith because it's first a picture of Jesus Christ. Baptism is about Jesus. He is the firstborn of the dead. He is the only human being to experience new creation glory in both body and soul. The righteous dead, their souls have been purified and glorified, but they do not yet have bodies. Jesus alone is the only human who has been raised from the dead in glory with a body. And so he is the firstborn and the firstfruits. And this baptism says, because I have been born again in my soul now, I will enjoy the fullness of the inheritance that Jesus has won for me. I believe in Jesus Christ who died and rose from the dead. I am a new creature in him, and I will enter into his glory because it is my inheritance in him. There are so many beautiful truths in baptism. In Genesis chapter 3, in the curse that's pronounced on man, God tells Adam, "You are dust, and to dust you will return." That's a death sentence. It's a fearful, fateful words. You are dust, and to dust you will return. And all of us, in different phases and stages, we feel that we are dust, don't we? You feel it in your joints. You feel it in your back. You feel it in your neck. You feel it in your mind, your brain. Your brain archivist just can't retrieve things the way that they used to. You feel that dustiness, don't you? But every single person who enters into the waters of baptism is saying, my body's going to die, yes, but I will experience the glory of the new creation. Jesus has freed me from that dustiness. Jesus has freed me from that sentence of death. Jesus has freed me from the corruption and condemnation that I have suffered under because of Adam's sin and my own sins. Baptism is a beautiful picture of the fact that because Jesus has triumphed, I am united to him and I too will conquer death as he conquered death. This is the new life of the Christian. The preaching of the gospel goes forward. It powerfully regenerates God's children. Those children profess their faith and live in obedience and repentance, and the church baptizes them, washes them outwardly to say, you are a child of the new creation. You are an heir of the glory that Jesus has won. You are a part of the body of Jesus Christ. You belong to God. He is your Father. Join us. All of us together. That is a beautiful, beautiful thing. And if we reduce baptism to just, it's my profession of faith. Oh, it's so much more than that. And it's only my profession of faith after a variety of preceding steps that prepare and explain what baptism is. It's the same as the Lord's Supper in the sense that the Lord's Supper is first, this is my body and my blood. It is first a picture of Jesus and what he has done for us. And then it becomes an act of faith to participate because we believe in what the supper symbolizes. We believe in its message. We believe in what it declares. We're told not to partake if we don't discern the body. If you think this is just bread and it's just wine, do not eat because it's not just bread and it's not just wine. It's a holy supper. And so also if you think, oh, what a nice bath. Don't you dare get in these waters. This is not just to get wet. This is to say, I am a child of God, an heir of the new creation. I have been born again by God's power and his grace. and I am joining his church. Well, this brings us to our second main heading. We've seen a new life, which Peter describes, and now we see in the second place a new family. A new family. We've already said that the center of these verses is a single command to love one another earnestly. And that will be our focus next Lord's Day, Lord willing. But I want you to see with me for now that we have received a new family. Baptism introduces us into a new family. And I have three headings under this second main point. Three headings. The first, it's a little bit long, the same Father, Savior, Spirit, Mother, Nature, Calling, and Destiny. The same Father, Savior, Spirit, Mother, Nature, Calling, and Destiny. We're going to see next week that the command to love one another is based on all of the things we have in common, all of the things that we share. That requires a change in our way of thinking. So I want you to realize that if you have been baptized into the church of Jesus Christ, then you have a new family. And this entire family, which I want to be clear, is not the Reformed Baptist family. It's the Church of Jesus Christ, which is far larger than the Reformed Baptist Church. If you have been baptized into the Church of Jesus Christ, you have a new family, and everyone in that family has the same Holy Father, was saved by the same precious blood of Jesus Christ. If I say, "Who's your Savior?" and your answer is not Jesus Christ, you do not belong to the church. If I say, "By what blood were you cleansed?" and you say, it was a goat on the mercy seat, a goat sent to Azazel, a bull for the high priest, and the ashes of a heifer, I'd say, no, you were not cleansed. The blood of Jesus Christ, we have the same Savior. We have the same Spirit. What Spirit do you have? You say, "I have the Spirit of adoption, the Spirit of Jesus Christ." We have the same mother. Sometimes it makes people uncomfortable, but the church is the Christian's mother. It is the church that gives birth to Christians through God's power in the preaching of the Word of God. The children of God are born in the church. If you were born through some other thing or some other way, I'd say, "Well, what was that?" The church gives birth to God's children. The children that are born in the church by God's power, they have the same nature. Peter says, "You were born of incorruptible seed." Remember in Genesis chapter 1, when God creates the world, he creates everything according to its kind, where you have fish and different kinds of fish and birds and different kinds of birds and beasts and different kinds of beasts and plants and different kinds of plants. You have this initial sort of kingdom, phylum, class, order, family, genus, species, right? That was pretty good. In the church, there's just one seed, one incorruptible seed, which means that everyone who's born through the living word of God, we're all the same. There's no Irish Christians and South African Christians and Mexican Christians and Japanese Christians and Russian Christians and Italian Christians and Zambian Christians. There's just Christians, all born of the same seed, so they have the same nature. They have the same nature. And we have the same calling. Born into this same nature, we're called to live the same according to the same holiness because we have the same Holy Father. We're called to live according to the same law. And we have the same destiny. If I say, "Where are you going?" or "Whence goest thou?" you would say, "Oh, I'm going to Canada," or "I'm going to Mexico," or "I'm going to the East Coast," or "I'm going..." Those are people going different directions. If you say to Christians, "Where are you going?" Well, we will all say, "To the heavenly country, to the glory that Jesus has won for us, to the inheritance. We are all exiles. That's how Peter talks about us. We are all sojourning. We are all peregrines. All of us with the same inheritance. If you ask the people of Israel, where are you wandering? They would all say, to Canaan. Where are you headed? To Canaan. All Christians have the same destiny. We're going to the same place. Praise be God. This leads us in the second place, second subpoint, to the point of no return. The point of no return. Regeneration through the preaching of the word and the subsequent faith and obedience of the Christian and the subsequent baptism of the individual into the church brings us into a new family. And we need to recognize that at this point of being baptized into the church of Jesus Christ, you have reached a point of no return. In our day, in our age, in our culture, church membership is so devalued because of, we could name a number of causes, but individualism and consumerism are always two of the most prominent, and for good reason. It's my way. I get what I want. Remember, the customer is always right. Why? Because we want them to get what they want so they keep buying from us. And so the customer is accustomed to always being right. I get what I want. And if I don't, I'd like to speak to a manager. I'm going to leave a 1-star review on your Amazon product or on Yelp because I'm the king and I'm the boss and I get what I want. And if I don't get what I want, I get a full refund and extra. And if you don't, you know, it goes on and on and on. It sounds like a caricature, but we all know it's actually very, very true, isn't it? For those of us who live in that culture, we're like a tea bag that's dipped into the tea. It's impossible to not pollute the water. The water is just covered by the tea. We are dipped, and we cannot but be affected by this. The scriptures, however, confront us, and perhaps some of you need to hear difficult words. Remember that all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. So what God declares to be true is true, and what God commands must be obeyed. Peter declares that Christians are born again, and they purify their souls by obedience to the truth, obedience to the word of God that remains forever. Peter has already called us to be sober-minded, to be prepared for action, to reject the passions of our former ignorance, to abandon the futile ways of our forefathers, and to live in holiness and fear during our time of exile. So then, because baptism is how one joins the church, the body of Jesus Christ, the community of exiles on their way to heaven, baptism must be taken extremely seriously. You are a new person, and you have a new family, and there is no going back. During his earthly ministry, our Lord was told that his family wanted to see him. And he said, Jesus said, whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and my sister and my mother. Jesus gave another example elsewhere where he said that your love for him, your love for God should be so great, your loyalty to him, to God, should be so great that your love for your family looks like hatred in comparison. If you are a born-again Christian, baptized into the church of Jesus Christ, your fellow church members are more important and are to be loved more than your earthly family, your co-workers, your clients, your fellow sports enthusiasts, your social media clique, your gaming buddies, your political party, and anyone and everyone else. There's no going back. You have a new family. And depending on what culture you come from and the history of your family or your families, this may be extremely difficult. There's a lot of family manipulation that goes on with for Christians, or I should say, Christians face a lot of family manipulation, especially when it comes to the Lord's Day. And it can come from the mother or the father, where the mother could say, "Oh, mijo, you're not coming? Why aren't you coming? Everyone's going to be there, mijo." And you're like, "Mama, I can't. No, I'm not coming. I'll be there later." Or the father can say, "You know, your mother would really like it if you were there. I know, she told me." They'll make you feel like, "Don't you love me?" And of course we do love them. But the truth is, I love God so much that by comparison, it looks like hate. Your boss will do the same thing. "Everyone's staying late. Everyone's working overtime. Everyone is. We need you. We need you." And you say, "I won't be there. I'm not coming." "Well, then you're going to lose your job." "I'll lose it." Now, legally, it wouldn't have to come to that necessarily. But are you willing to lose your job? Because you say, "I will obey Jesus Christ and his people. Brother so-and-so, sister so-and-so mean more to me than my mother or my father. My Lord means more to me than my boss." When Jesus gives us new life, he calls us into his church, and we publicly are received by the church. We publicly receive the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and there is no going back. You say, "Pastor, that's too much. That's too intense. Surely it doesn't have to be like that." We just read in our consecutive reading today that those who leave father and mother and brother and sister for my sake, he says, are blessed. Now, practically speaking, does it actually work out that we have to leave our families? Generally speaking, no, it doesn't. Because Jesus is making a point that there's something more important than your family. There's something more important than your boss. There's something more important than earthly attachments. In the same context, Jesus talks about riches. He's talking about all kinds of things that root us and pull us down to this earth when Jesus is taking us to the kingdom of heaven. And the church is the collection of people who are going to heaven. That's why the church is more important than your blood, more important than your family. Again, brother so-and-so and sister so-and-so is more important than the person I know whose surname is Renahan. That may be difficult for you to accept. And we've seen people in our church who time and time again have caved in to family pressure, especially in Lord's Day issues. Brothers and sisters, you are a new person with a new family, and there's no going back. Be free. Be free from the manipulation. Be free from that pain that they want you to feel because you're not doing what they want. Be free from it. Your conscience is clear. Fear the Lord and obey his commandments. Love Jesus Christ and live for him, and be free. Thirdly and lastly, whose side are you on? Whose side are you on? Do you believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead? Do you confess that Jesus is Lord? If you say yes and yes, will you obey him and be baptized into his church and take his name upon you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Whose side are you on? The waters of baptism are a dividing line. All those who pass through them are on the Lord's side. All those who refuse to pass through them are on Satan's side. Renounce the works of the devil. Renounce him and all his. Name the name of Jesus Christ. Take the name of the triune God upon yourself and be baptized and join his church. Is this too smothering for you? Is this too much commitment? Is it too much accountability? Is it too much responsibility? I tell you this, if you refuse baptism, don't call yourself a Christian. I'm not talking about someone who's desiring and in the process and wondering and such things. I'm saying if you refuse, if you will not be baptized, do not call yourself a Christian, because you will not fulfill obedience to command number one and join with the body of Christ. Be honest about your household gods. Whom do you serve? Whose side are you on? Are you born of imperishable seed? Then Jesus Christ commands you through the Apostle Peter, be sober-minded. Prepare your mind for action. Put away the passions of your former ignorance and purify your soul through obedience to the truth. And love your new family in your new life as we all live in exile, waiting to enter into the glory that our Father has given to us through our Savior's life, death, and new life. If you name the name of Jesus, I call upon you to be baptized in obedience to him. And if there's some question or some hindrance in the way, then do everything you can to overcome. Ask questions. Speak to me. Speak to any of the pastors. Speak to other Christians. Let us help you. But do not hide and do not play. Whose side are you on? For those of you who are baptized but are not members of a church, let me speak to you too and entreat you. There are some who take great offense at what I'm going to say, but I say it as the truth, biblical truth, which I hope you will obey and purify your soul in so doing. Jesus Christ instituted his church with structure and with ordinances, and he gave the church pastors or elders who teach and rule in a ministerial capacity, and they teach and rule over an identifiable and known group of people. This group of people is commanded in Hebrews chapter 13 and elsewhere to submit to the teaching and ruling of their pastors. Obey your pastors, the scriptures say. It says, obey your pastors who watch over you and must give an account. If the scriptures say you have pastors to whom you render obedience and they have a watch over you and must give an account for that, what is this? It is what we call formal church membership, and it is the Christ-ordained structure of his church. Perhaps you've been baptized elsewhere, and it is good that you have been baptized. But if that church had no such thing as membership, and you are now adrift, then sail into the harbor of a church and join the new family that lives there. And let me risk causing further offense for the sake of the truth and the good of your own soul. Here at our church, we are fairly open in our policy of welcoming people to the Lord's Supper. But I'm willing to state that some of you are taking advantage of that openness and receiving all the benefits of the church and joining us in our most intimate expression of unity without any intent of joining the church. You see, my desire is not to shame someone into joining the church, but to persuade with the authority of the scriptures. To say this is Jesus' pattern for the church. This is Jesus' structure and institution. And so it is obedience to him. We don't baptize you into my church. You're not baptized into my name or someone else's church or someone else's name. This is Jesus' church. Whose side are you on? And as we are baptized into the church, we help one another. We love one another as a new family full of new life. We're all exiles. We're all sojourners. This world is not our home. But we're all newborn infants, Peter says, and we're growing up unto salvation. We're trying, we're learning, we're obeying, we're repenting. Because we have the same family and the same new life. We have the same Father, the same Savior, the same Spirit, the same Mother, the same nature, the same calling, the same destiny. We're growing up into the same salvation. And so I exhort you those who have never named the name of Jesus Christ, to believe in him and come to the waters of baptism. To those of you who have been baptized, to complete your obedience. Perfect your obedience. Purify your soul through obedience and join the church. May God help us to be faithful to him and to one another as we walk together toward the celestial city with new life and a new family. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, your word humbles us, and yet it also encourages us and strengthens us. Oh Lord, we pray that you would please convict sinners and bring them to salvation, and convict those who name your name and bring them to a more perfect obedience. Oh Lord, help us to repent of our sins and to purify our souls through obedience. Thank you for your word, which remains forever. Though we are flesh and though we are dust, yet you have given us an incorruptible seed of life, which will grow up into salvation. We thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.